delight to see you all again this day, and trust that we will know the Lord's blessings. As we look at the fatherhood of Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson, and I'm going to introduce them together, so they're kind of overlapping. These two men were quite a tandem as far as the military prowess were concerned. Lee, as we, I think Brother Mark pointed out yesterday, Jackson said he would follow Lee anywhere blindfolded. Well, Lee did something that that normally he did not do. He could give a general order to Jackson, and he knew he'd take care of everything. And when Gettysburg came, he didn't have Jackson, and he gave general orders, and it was a kind of a disaster because the men didn't know what to do. They were used to Jackson's minute, detailed instructions. But some of the greatest aspects of these men's lives were, of course, their service for the Lord Jesus Christ, their love for the Lord, and their fatherhood. When you think of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father, which art in heaven," the eternal God has chosen to represent himself in the form of what we consider earthly. He as it were, bows down in his greatness and takes names. And I just want to read to you Psalm 103. And one verse, verse 13, which I think is somewhat overwhelming when you really think of it. "Like as a father pitieth his children." So a father who is a true father is one who pities his children. "So the Lord pitieth them that fear him." That's the way the Lord pities those who fear him, as a father. He uses an earthly father in a description of what he, as God, will do. Lee and Jackson were are compared in so many ways and had so many similarities. There were areas in which they were we could contrast them, but the areas that they shared were their fathers. Their fathers were men of integrity, and yet men who failed in their labors in this world. They were poor businessmen. Light Horse Harry Lee, who we heard about yesterday, was a great soldier. He was born to this. It was something, and of course we know that that Lee was a great soldier, but he was a lot more than a great soldier. He was a great man. He was a great father. He was a great leader of men. But Light Horse Harry Lee was a great soldier. He was a charming gentleman and devoted to his family. But he could not resist the temptation to speculate. And as a result of that, he lost everything he had. And his family were reduced to utter poverty except for the care that that relatives gave. Robert E. Lee was 11 when his father died. Jonathan Jackson, Stonewall Jackson's father, put their property up as collateral for loans as a result of his poor business sense. He endorsed notes for people who defaulted, and he even put up the bed linens as collateral on one occasion. And so his family was just reduced to poverty. Thomas was 3 years old when his father died. Lee and Jackson's fathers both left the families in a poor state as far as material things are concerned. And they were cared for by relatives, but the widows were extraordinary women, and therefore they had extraordinary children. Robert E. Lee and Thomas Jonathan Jackson seemed to be bent on not repeating what had occurred with their fathers, but they honored their fathers. Their mothers saw to it that they honored their fathers, as God requires, to honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. They did not campaign against the memories and failures of their fathers. Neither gentleman sought to slander their fathers. Neither man wore a martyr complex or a victim complex. Living in the present day culture today, if they had been taught the ways of the world today, they would never have amounted to anything. They would have been professional haters and their of their fathers, and they would have used this as a crutch to try to get through the world and through life without being anything. Well, of course, we know the family is exceptionally important. Family has always been the basic building block of society. And only true Christianity has been the proper friend of the family. When God the Father would save a people from their sin, he prepared a family in which to send his only begotten Son into this earthly sphere to redeem his people. And thus we're reminded that sin had its origin in a family and salvation had its origin through a family. Recently, an actress in Hollywood revealed her repudiation of the Bible and of God, and she said, "What is it that defines a family? It isn't necessarily the traditional mother, father, two children, and a dog named Spot." The actress proceeded to claim that fathers are not necessary, and then women don't need to fiddle with a man to have a child. With such a perverted view, is it any wonder that kids are killing their parents, their classmates? Is it any wonder that we have such dastardly things being done in this world? Hollywood is not the one to tell anybody how to do anything, because those are the most unhappy people that I know of. Fatherhood is important. In order to be a proper father, a man must be a proper husband. This is critical. The admonishment of Scripture is, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it," Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:25. Marriage is, of course, instituted of God. And Ephesians 5:33 says, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and his wife see that she reverence or respect her husband." This relationship has been virtually destroyed in the culture that we now live in, except among the people of God. Many Christian couples have imbibed too many ideas, I think, sometimes from the world. The world affects us. We have to be very careful, very cautious. It's very dangerous. Well, there's more to being a father than supplying sperm for a child. Ephesians 6:4 says, "You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Children are a heritage from the Lord. They're as it were, an inheritance put into our care. And their rearing should be carried out with a sense of responsibility to God. As one reads the letters of Lee to Mary and Thomas's letters to Anna, one thing stands out very clear, and that is the protective love that is expressed by each man. One matter that stands out in Lee's letters through the years of his absence from his family due to his military service is the constant concern for Mary's spiritual well-being. And the next was a concern over the health issues that she had, which rendered her semi-invalid and eventually an invalid. But she kept busy with her hands, making quilts and various things that she did, and knitting socks for troops and all those kinds of things. Lee wrote Mary's cousin, Margaret, But I was grieved at the condition in which I found your poor cousin Mary. She is now a great sufferer, cannot walk at all, can scarcely move. But Mildred has returned, and I hope now she will be more comfortable. Jackson's letters exude a spiritual instruction to Anna, to always honor the Lord and to seek His glory in everything. He also was concerned with her safety during the war. This was a concern of Lee. Both of them realized that if their wives fell into the hands of the enemy, this would be a very destructive thing. Actually, Jackson destroyed the letters of his wife, which would have been a glorious thing to have researched. So his letters that answered her letters, you had to make out what was in her letters in that respect. Interesting, the two names of both of their wives was Mary Anna. Ms. Lee was called Mary, and Ms. Jackson was called Anna. But Mary Anna was their names. There's so many similarities. Of course, their birthday is the same month, January. They both went to West Point. So many things like that. But we want to think of these two men as fathers. How can a man be a proper father without being a proper husband? Is a question that we need to constantly be reminded of. And I think of Lee being such a loving husband, caring for his wife, and Mary Lee's respect for her husband was very evident. Her husband's resignation from the U.S. Army on April 22, 1861, Robert E. Lee had pleaded with Mary to evacuate Arlington House, as the Union forces, he felt, would soon be there. And little did they know how thoroughly they would desecrate that house. Can you imagine taking the furniture out of Arlington and burning it in the yard? Can you imagine taking George Washington's personal papers that were left with the family and burning them? Who knows what was destroyed of our country's history during that time? And then they buried soldiers in the yard so that the house would never be occupied again. And that was the family home that was left into Mary's care. And she was very concerned about this, and she didn't want to leave it. It was only the knowledge that Robert was so deeply concerned about her safety that caused her to leave. But she wrote General Winfield Scott. This was right after her husband had resigned his position in the U.S. Army after having been offered the generalship of all the armies of the Union. And she said, "Were it not that I would not add one feather to his load of care, nothing would induce me to abandon my home." Reading the correspondence of Mary Anna Randolph Custis Lee reveals that theme very often. She thought of him, and he thought of her in the same way. They didn't want to add to their burdens. They loved each other. Thomas Jackson was a loving husband. Anna wrote, "During the spring of 1859, I was not well, and AZ always wished me to have the best medical attention the country afforded. He took me to New York for a treatment, where I was obliged to remain several weeks. As it was the time of his session, he had to go back to teaching. He could not stay with me, so he had to return to his duties and spend those weeks by himself. It was our first separation, and our home seemed very lonely to him. Every day that a letter could make the trip without traveling on Sunday, he was heard from, and I hope that I do not trespass the indelicacy and propriety in permitting others to see so much of these letters as will show the abounding sweetness of his home life. And, of course, in her book, Jackson, a lot of those letters are shared, but she didn't want to share things that maybe he wouldn't have wanted anyone to know, but I'm so glad she shared what she did. Let's look at Lee as a father, and then in the next session we will look at Jackson. Lee established certain practices in his home. In the evenings when the family was seated before the fire, Lee would read aloud a chapter from some good book while Mary sewed. The evening reading always ended with a chapter from the Bible followed by prayer. Thus, in their home, the couple carried out a tradition of both their families and started the custom which they followed through all of their lives. Rob, their sixth child, they had seven children, their sixth child, whose name Robert Edward Lee Jr., said, "My father was the most punctual man I ever knew. He was always ready for family prayers, for meals, and met every engagement, social or business, at the moment. He expected us to be the same and taught us the use and necessity of forming such habits for all the convenience of all concerned. I never knew him late for Sunday service at the Post Chapel." Thus, Robert Jr. remembers his father. Early in Robert and Mary's marriage, as the children began to make their appearance in their home, they were separated by great distances, often because of military duty. Therefore, the pen of both of them was very busy trying to make up the distance. On one occasion, Lee wrote of his sweet little boy. Lee was always nicknaming everybody and everything, and he nicknamed. That was the way it was in my home with my father. He was always doing that, and I kind of picked up on it. You know, that's just a kind of a trait I guess you get sometimes. He said, if I could only feel his sweet little arms around my neck and his dear little heart fluttering against my breast, I should be too happy. Lee wrote that his children were so entwined about his heart that he could feel them at every pulsation. All of his children captured his heart in such a way. When the time of Lee's sunset came, of all human relationships, his children were the chief interest and pleasure of his life. Lee was working on the Mississippi River, which was mentioned yesterday, when he wrote Mary in November of 1837. "I have not mentioned those darling children, not because I have not thought of them, for they are never out of my mind, but it makes me melancholy to think how long it will be before I see them. Kiss them all for me, and don't let them forget me." Such is the life of a Christian soldier and the loving father. Every facet of the life of his family was of great concern. Their souls was the primary concern. And he followed their discipline, their behavior, their health, their studies. He was interested in all of these things. His children knew of his personal concern for their spiritual needs. He would deal with these needs even in his correspondence with them. His daughter Agnes went through a time of deep conviction over sin, and just the numerous letters that she would write her father, grieving over the fact that she could not find peace with God and that her sins loomed up before her. She was in school in Stanton, Virginia. Finally, as she was able to write to her dear papa, who was out west with the army, on the April the 9th, 1857. She's 16 now. My precious Father, I have something to tell you which I know will make you happy. It is, I believe, both your daughters are Christians. I am sure Annie is. And, oh, Papa, I am resolved no longer to doubt. There has been a great and a blessed change in my wicked heart, that though I see now I am far more vile and desperately sinful than I ever had the smallest idea of, from this very knowledge I feel insupportable weight of sin and the desire, the necessity of casting my burden at the Savior's feet and resting, finding rest and peace where alone it can be found. I often feel a sweet peace stealing over me, making me so very happy, calming my angry passions and stilling my complaining tongue, a feeling of deep gratitude to my Father in heaven, who made me so wretched for some time to make me turn to Him and to my Savior, whose blessed promises of pardon and mercy to all who seek Him has raised me to hope and strive while before I was in despair of the awfulness of my sins. That letter had to have thrilled the heart of her papa. The discipline of the children was very important, and Lee saw himself at a disadvantage being so far from home and far from his family. Mary was left to implement discipline for them. He would urge her to, in his words, be very prudent and careful of those dear children. Writing to Mary from St. Louis on October 16, 1837, he discussed the children, but especially Rooney, who had a reputation of being kind of hard to manage. This was his second. See, Rooney was the third child. William Henry Fitzhugh Lee, his nickname was Rooney. And he said Rooney was kind of hard to manage. All of his boys were boys, if you know what I mean. And realizing his situation as a father, he wrote to his dear wife, "You must assist me in my attempts, and we must endeavor to combine the mildness and forbearance of the mother with the sternness and perhaps unreasonableness of the father." I think many times mothers think that daddies are really mean fellas sometimes. Well, there's two roles, and they're necessary. And the discipline is necessary. There has to be a tough love there. And Lee recognized this, and he wrote his wife, and he says, "I pray God to watch over and direct our efforts in guiding our dear son, that we may bring him up in the way he should go." Lee tried to stay current on the needs of the children, even hundreds of miles away. He wrote from Louisville regarding Rooney, "You must not let him run wild in my absence, and we'll have to exercise firm authority over all of them. Now, this will not require severity or even strictness, but constant attention and unwavering course." You have to maintain a consistent connection with them in discipline. Thus, both parents were constantly writing one another, exchanging information and the condition of the children, and of course, they were much in prayer for their children. Robert and Mary were not at cross purposes in rearing their children. They were a unit, even though they were so far apart. At Arlington one winter day, Lee looked at his oldest child, Custis, George Washington Park Custis Lee. And he was walking in the snow, and he looked back, and Custis had fallen behind and was trying to step in his daddy's footprints in that snow. And Lee commented to one of his friends afterward, and these are his words, "I saw this. I said to myself, it behooves me to walk very straight when this fellow is already following in my tracks." That was the spirit in which he tried to rear his sons. He did not find it easy. The younger Lees, as I've mentioned, were high-spirited lads, and they did not learn quickly the code of self-discipline that their father followed. Robert and Mary Lee had their hands full loving and caring for their children. Robert E. Lee Jr., noted of his father, "Above all, I remember my father, his gentle, loving care for me, his bright talk, his stories, his maxims and teachings. I was very proud of him and of the evident respect for and trust in him that everyone showed." Then he related this, the two younger children, that means Mildred and him, Rob. "The two younger children he petted a great deal, and our greatest treat was to get into his bed in the morning and lie close to him, listening while he talked to us of his, in his bright and entertaining way. This custom we kept up until I was 10 years old or over. And although he was so joyous and familiar with us, he was very firm on all proper occasions, never indulged us in anything that was not good for us, and exacted the most implicit obedience." Listen to these words of that son. "I always knew that it was impossible to disobey my father. I felt it in me. I never thought why, but perfectly sure that when he gave an order, it had to be obeyed." The hurt of his children was his hurt. Lee was deeply impacted by Annie's accident when she lost an eye. And thereafter, he called her Gentle Annie. When the war came, it divided Lee from his children and brought the frugality of life into a constant memory. Actually, Lee's appearance changed overnight. I don't know if you've ever looked at a book of pictures of Lee, but there was a sudden turn. He went from a man that looked relatively young for his age to overnight almost aging to an old man. This was during the war. He recognized it. He was very aware that his family members might have difficulty identifying him. This was evident in the following letter from Savannah, February 26, 1862, to his daughter, Mildred, or Precious Life, as he called her. Her 16th birthday. "Are you really sweet 16? That is charming. And I want to see you more than ever. But when that will be, my darling child, I have no idea. I hope after the war is over, we may again all be united and I may have some pleasant years with my children, that they may cheer the remnant of my days. I'm very glad to hear that you are progressing so well in your studies and that your reports are so favorable. Your mother wrote me about you. You must continue to do likewise to the end of the session, when I hope you will be able to join your mother. It has been a long time since I've seen you, and you must have grown a great deal. Rob says he is told that you are a young woman. I have grown so old and become so changed that you will not know me. But I love you as much as ever. And know how great, you know how great that love is. The education of his children, of course, was very important as well. Agnes wrote in her journal that she kept while she was in school in Stanton, Virginia, a girls' school there. Monday evening, we received such a precious letter from Papa. It was full of strong affection. Can I ever love my parents sufficiently or repay in any measure what I owe them? Rob gave the following verbal picture. I went to a day school at West Point. This was when my father was the superintendent, when Lee was superintendent of West Point, and had always a sympathetic helper in my father. Often he would come into the room where I studied at night, and sitting down by me would show me how to overcome a hard sentence in Latin or a difficult sum in arithmetic. Not by giving me the translation of the troublesome sentence or the answer to the sum, but by showing me step by step the way to the right solutions. He was very patient, very loving, and very good to me, and I remember trying my best to please him in my studies. When I was able to bring home a good report from my teacher, he was greatly pleased and showed it in his eye and voice, but he always insisted that I should get the maximum, that he would never be perfectly satisfied with less. I have endeavored to show how fond my father was of his children, and as the best picture I can offer of his loving, tender devotion to us all. Well, during the war, the family was separated, especially the boys. Each of them was given directions from their father on the relationship that they should have with the Army. This was always an important and a difficult time. The youngest son was Robbie, and he was allowed by his father to volunteer in the spring of 1862. Robbie said he was not just as sweet and loving to me as in the old days. I had seen so little of him during the last 6 years that I stood somewhat in awe of him. It was characteristic of his consideration for others, the unselfishness of his nature, that even, Robbie said, in the time of his being weighted down with the war, harassed and burdened with the cares incident to bringing the untrained forces of the Confederacy into the field and preparing them for struggle, for the struggle that was so serious, that he should give time and attention to the minute details of fitting out his youngest son as a private soldier. I think it worthy to note that the son of the commanding general enlisted as a private in his army, that this was not thought to be anything remarkable or unusual. Neither my mother, my family, my friends, nor myself expected any other course, and I do not suppose it ever occurred to my father to think of giving me an office, which he could easily have done. I know it never occurred to me, nor did I ever hear at that time or afterwards from anyone that I might have been entitled to better rank than that of a private because my father's prominence in Virginia and the Confederacy. With the good advice to be obedient to all authority, to do my duty in everything, great and small. He bade me goodbye and sent me off to the Valley of Virginia, where the command in which I was about to enlist was serving under Stonewall Jackson. During this time, many difficult things occurred in the family. Losses that occurred. His son Fitchu lost a child, and that was very grievous to the family. But another loss that Robert and Mary sustained during the war was their sweet Annie. She was down in North Carolina, and Lee wrote, trying to comfort Mary, "I cannot express the anguish I feel at the death of our sweet Annie, to know that I shall never see her again on earth, that her place in our circle, which I always hoped one day to enjoy, is forever vacant. But God, in this and in all things, has mingled mercy with the blow in selecting that one best prepared to leave us. May you be able to join me in saying, His will be done. I know how much you will grieve and how much she will be mourned. I wish I could have give you comfort, but beyond our hope in the great mercy of God and the belief that He takes her at a time and place when it's best for her to go. When it's best for her to go. May that same mercy be extended to us all," he wrote. "And may we be prepared for his summons." Lee's true Christian faith and submission to the will of God are evident in his life over and over again. He believed the text, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart." Ecclesiastes 7:2. Certainly Lee took this great loss to heart. He wrote each of his children to inform them of the death of their sister. Rob said it was a beautiful afternoon in October when a courier rode into the camp and handed him a note from his daddy. He lost this letter during the war, so when he wrote his book, he put his sister Mary's letter in the book. This was the letter she received. "The death of my dear Annie was, indeed, to me, a bitter pang. But the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In the quiet hours of the night, when there is nothing to lighten the full weight of my grief, I feel as if I should be overwhelmed. I have always counted if God should spare me a few days after this war was ended, that I should have her with me, but year after year, my hopes go out. I must be resigned. The sorrows of a father. Years later, after the war, Warren White Sulphur Springs, North Carolina, they were doing a dedication of a monument to her. And they had written Lee, and he was unable to go for this dedication, but they wanted to know what to put on her marker. And her favorite hymn, if you read anything of these people in their lives and their deaths, deathbeds, they were constantly using the scripture and hymns. Her favorite hymn was, "When I Can Trust My All with God." And Lee said that it would be best to put the last two lines of that hymn on her marker. "Perfect and true are all his ways, whom heaven adores and earth obeys." Soon another sorrow was visited upon the family. This was at Christmas 1863, and it was their daughter-in-law, Charlotte, who had lost the child. She was lost to this world by the directive hand of God. And Lee writes a beautiful letter, which I won't have time to share with you. But on the 33rd anniversary, Lee wrote, "Mary, do you recollect what a happy day 33 years ago this was? How many hopes and pleasures it gave birth to? God has been very merciful and kind to us. I pray that He may continue His mercy and blessings to us and give us a little peace and rest together in this world. And finally gather us and all He has given us around His throne in the world to come." Shortly after this, the war came to a conclusion. And the family, I think Mark will be dealing with this somewhat. But Lee's children all came home, which was very unusual. It was, of course, the grace of God. His sons made it through the war, although two of them were prisoners of war. They gathered together. The end of Lee's life is something glorious to read about, because he was a father of a pretty large family after the war. He took it upon himself to be concerned about the children of all the men who fought under him and how he might be of help to them. He turned down opportunities of wealth to accept the presidency of an institution in Lexington, Virginia called Washington College that was bankrupt. And they wanted and hoped that he would save the school. He believed he could do the most for the Lord there in the latter part of his life and to help those young men. He told J. William Jones, who was the Baptist pastor there in town, who had been a chaplain in the Confederate service, that his one wish for his young men would be that they would come to know Christ as their Savior and Lord. That was his greatest desire for his students. It's sad that today Washington and Lee University is ashamed of Washington, and they're ashamed of Lee, but they're not ashamed of homosexuality or any other type of corruption. May God give us an awakening. May we see, we need to see a transforming of our country. But such men as Lee as a father. I just touched on the many things that we could look into in his life. What exemplary father he was. Thank you, Lord, for grace and goodness, and that you are our Father in heaven. And we thank you for the evidence of an earthly father that caused his children to look to him with great respect and to look to you because of his testimony to them and his love for them. We're grateful for this day and this time and this church. In Christ's name, we thank you.